And our sermon text, Matthew 27, 45 to 56. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, the mother of the sons of Zebedee. You ever witness an act of God? As unusual as it may seem, it doesn't include my son when he was young cleaning his room, or Deb dusting her knickknacks, or as my family might point out, Dad actually putting a load in the dishwasher, or washing them. I've washed them more now since the kids are out of the house. An act of God. Oxford English Dictionary defines an act of God as an unpreventable accident or event that is the result of natural causes, for example, floods, earthquakes, or lightning. Every insurance policy has a disclaimer that exempts them from covering damage due to acts of God, unless it is a policy specifically designed to cover such a disaster. Then you pay a small fortune if you get coverage. Every atheist alive should take note of this practical concession to human frailty. Of course, there's a great deal about us as a race. It tells us that God, in his greatness, regularly overwhelms every puny human effort to control his circumstances to his own benefit. Every time man tries to construct another Tower of Babel, God sends along another hurricane, Katrina, another earthquake, a 9.9 on the Richter scale to put us back in our place. One of my favorite contrasts here is from the magazine History Today. They ran a piece a few years ago by Jennifer Roberts on the Lisbon tsunami of 1755. The earthquake and resulting inundation, in addition to leveling the city, killing countless thousands, was acknowledged by a Jesuit priest at that time as a judgment of God. For, as he put it, it is scandalous to pretend the earthquake was just a natural occurrence. For if that were true, there's no need to repent and to try to avert the wrath of God. God is watching us, scourge in hand. And the author, Ms. Roberts, contemptuously dismisses such antiquated ideas today. Since, as she puts it, science has told us about the movement of tectonic plates, seismic shifts in the Earth's crust, and few now believe in the wrath of God. Stand back. Such an attitude tends to provoke acts of God, doesn't it, rather than dismiss them. Insurance companies are wise to incorporate these disclaimers, since when the wrath of God has once been kindled against a nation, there's no human institution that can prevent it or even recoup the cost of the destruction left in its wake. What a terrible thing to contemplate, the acts of God, fearful tokens of the wrath of God. If this be the case for these temporal acts of God, what can we say for the cosmic, eternal acts of God we witness today in our text? Are you aware of the full extent and scope of God's wrath poured out upon Jesus at this moment? We have observed God's wrath against us, represented by the wrath of man poured out on Jesus. We saw this last week, which certainly happened at the express will and ordainment of God, a concurrence of wills between man and God, if you will. But today, we'll glimpse the wrath of God against us poured out directly upon His Son. For me, the Saturday before Resurrection Sunday has always been a time of contemplation. I hope you use some of the thoughts and insights given today just to contemplate in solemnity and blessing, too, rich blessing on the crucifixion of our Lord once more. Let's look at point one, verses 45 to 50. Wrath. We are looking at God's wrath. In pouring out His wrath upon His own Son, God slays His Son in a true death, denying premonitions of the end to false disciples. Now, Matthew has compactly given us the awful, excruciating death of Jesus at the hands of man in the narrative thus far. Flayed of his skin by scourging, beaten about the head and face, such that he was no longer recognizable as a man, nailed to a cross in unbelievable pain, scoffed and scorned by the leaders of men, humiliated in a guilt by association by being crucified with two other criminals. Jesus has faced the wrath of man in the will of his Father. Once again, behold, O fellow descendant of Adam, and a member of the human race, how we treat God when we have Him at our disposal, in the flesh and in our power. Know that it would be no different if we had Him thus today. No different if it were you and I in these men's places. If it be so with us, what are we to say about our present text in the very hand of His Father? Matthew treats in a no less compact fashion the infinite wrath of God for sin, which you and I deserve, but which instead is put upon a substitute, the very Son of the living God. How does He accomplish this? Several things to point out for you here. The hand of God, the direct hand of God. For 3 hours, number one, for three hours, the theophanic presence of God descends upon Jesus for judgment. For 3 hours, the theophanic presence of God descends upon Jesus for judgment. From noon to 3 p.m., from the sixth to the ninth hour by the Jewish reckoning, darkness descends upon the land. No mere solar eclipse. Some try to predicate in natural causes of this. This is indeed a supernatural darkness. Now, threes depict the completeness and thoroughness of God Himself. In this case, for judgment. We've seen threes all through this narrative. Three places of judgment are determined for Jesus: Caiaphas, Herod, and Pilate. Three seasons of prayer in the garden, three criminals crucified, and now 3 hours for judgment. Even as there will be how many days in the grave? What do we mean by the theophanic presence of God? Big theological word for you, huh? The word theophanic derives from the word theos, God, and phano, meaning to appear, to show oneself, to make manifest. So God is making Himself manifest here in judgment. Here at midday, we have God manifesting Himself in one of the most consistent ways He does, all through Scripture, in deep supernatural darkness. A darkness you can cut with a knife is a phrase we use. God did this in Egypt in pitch darkness, one of the 10 plagues of Egypt. Read supernatural darkness. The psalmist declares that God makes darkness his covering, his very covering around him in Psalm 18. In other words, darkness is a way we recognize God's presence, his Brooks Brothers suit, if you will, that way we know he's here. Very pertinent prophecy of this day from Amos. And on that day, declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning. Right? This is indeed a feast, isn't it, in Israel's cycle? And all your songs into lamentations. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. You know how terrible and fearful darkness can be. It's one reason I don't like to go spelunking. I like a lot of different outdoor activities, but not cave exploration. We toured the iron mines as a family in Escanaba, Michigan, when the kids were young. And we descended deep into the bowels of the earth in these iron mines in northern Michigan. When they turned the lights out, there literally was no flicker of light whatsoever. You couldn't see your hand in front of your face, literally. There was no adjusting of one's eyes, no ambient light, because there was no light to be had. It upset Debbie such that she still turns pale when she thinks about it. I still have finger grips in my arm from her squeezing me. Finally, a young child's cry prompted our guide to turn the lights back on. Can you imagine the terror of the supernatural darkness of God Himself? Time after time, God's theophanic presence descends upon mankind and His world for judgment in thick darkness, as it does here at the cross. But what is different here is the object of that wrath, His own Son. This descent of darkness to shroud and cover the Son in wrath shows the active judgment of God upon His Son. What kinds of awful punishments were exacted in that mysterious 3 hours of terror and horror? They say terror doesn't emanate from those horrors we see, but the true terror derives from those we only imagine and feel in the despair of utter darkness. Directors and producers of horror films understand this very clearly. Those details of our Savior's crucifixion we'll never know, being mercifully shrouded in darkness. But these things we do know. Scripture reveals to us. Paul says in Galatians 3, Christ redeems us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Here at the cross, right? For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Those unimaginable horrors Christ suffered in darkness and despair, you would have suffered eternally. Paul also says in 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake, He, that is God, made Him, that is Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. So you and me, sinners by nature, Christ became for those hours upon the cross, that you might not only be relieved of bearing that sin, but also that you might become the very righteousness of God. Some of the things endured in this darkness. Paul also says in Galatians chapter 1, the Lord Jesus Christ gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God and of our God and Father, delivered us from an evil age that is about to come to an end, in the tearing of the curtain. Your Savior gave himself, surrendered himself, offered himself as a sacrifice so that you would not have to perish when this evil time runs its course. And when this age finally perishes, it and all of its products, including you, unless you are in Christ, you will all be plunged into outer darkness, a darkness thick with the presence of God in judgment. But for those of us in Christ, that darkness, that eternal judgment, has already been visited upon another in our place. That is the only one in all of creation capable of bearing such a thing. We saw this in our introduction to the life of Jesus. There was only one in all of creation capable of bearing these things. That is our Lord Jesus Christ. Contemplate Saturday, tonight, tomorrow. Do you know that from which you have escaped? Do you know that to which lost men and women are on their way? Bring them to Resurrection Sunday. Well, there's a second mark of God's judgment visited upon Jesus. In the depth of his despair and misery, the Son himself is abandoned by his Father. In the depths of his despair and misery, the Son himself is abandoned by his Father. In that great cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? The cry of dereliction. Jesus acknowledges the separation from God that sin brings upon man. We are separated from our God. Men can put up with many things. Suffering, pain, loss. But all of these things break the man alone. There's a Russian proverb that says, the four corners of the room are the guests of the lonely man. Samuel Taylor Coleridge, in The Rime of the Ancient Mariner, says, alone, alone, all alone. Alone on a wide sea, wide, wide sea. And never a saint took pity on my soul in agony. Men suffer alone in quiet desperation on a sea of souls throughout history, don't they? Terrible thing to be separated from your solitary confinement is one of the worst punishments a prisoner can experience. But it is certain that no mortal ever suffered the loneliness and utter abandonment that this man, Jesus the Christ, suffered at this moment. One of the clear consequences of the curse, our first parents indeed separated. Adam, where art thou? One of the clear consequences of the curse, one of the certain punishments of the age to come, too, for lost men everywhere, is the alienation and abandonment of men from the presence for blessing, that is, of the living God. Paul is clear that in the day of his coming, the damned, as he said, will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. And from the glory of his might. Sin, by its very nature, separates us from God. Isaiah says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. And that separation will not end in hell, but only be increased and magnified beyond comparison. How many times have you heard this? At least in hell, I'll be able to party with my friends, right? Or some such variation. And how stupidly naive. No man is so lonely and desperately abandoned as the hellion. Tell your friends that. No man is so lonely and desperately abandoned as the hellion. Abandon hope, all ye who enter here, right? As the dramatist put it. In an irony of eternity and the ineffable attributes of the living God, he will be eternally both present and absent at the same time. Present for punishment, absent for blessing. Gone will be order and regularity and stability, enter chaos. Gone will be pleasure and relief and peace, enter suffering. Cries of pain and appeals for mercy echo hollow and unanswered throughout eternity. Enter despair. Abandonment becomes just one of the features of eternal punishment in the curse. And it is this abandonment, this dereliction, this forsaken state that Christ bore on your behalf. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from the words of my groaning? Now, the psalmist David, in experiencing the abandonment of God and his betrayal by both Saul and Absalom, does not exhaust the meaning of the psalm, does he? He becomes a type, if you will, of the complete suffering and abandonment by God of his very Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. This abandonment, this forsaken state, is a mystery to us. What an awesome thing to ponder. The eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, is abandoned by his Father, known in the intimacy of the Trinity, abandoned here by his Father. How can this be? What kind of heavenly calculus must be employed to grasp it? And I would submit that there really is no human faculty that can fully comprehend the depth to which Jesus was estranged from his Father for the suffering of his people at this moment. It is and will remain an eternal mystery, shrouded in the darkness of the cross on this day. William Barclay says it is a mystery which we can only state and at which we can only wonder. Of course, the Jews had a different idea. What we find with them who watched that day is a complete and thorough grasp of the day's events, right? It's obvious to us. When they hear Jesus utter his cry of dereliction, they respond with a perfectly reasonable interpretation of his words. The man is calling Elijah. There's an apparent problem with their interpretation, however. One, the Aramaic word for my God, Eli, is pronounced Eliah. It is the name for Elijah the prophet. This is what the bystanders heard, Eliab, not what Jesus said, Eli. They were banking on an ancient Jewish tradition which developed that understood Malachi's prophecy, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." We've been looking at this in the life and ministry of John the Baptist. They looked at it as a premonition of the days of Messiah. In fact, this tradition understood Elijah as coming to the aid of Messiah in his distress. So it was that they waited for some great sign of the end to transpire with Elijah. But what is the problem with this? Jesus said earlier, and Matthew's already prepared us for this, Matthew 17, "I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased," right? Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So these false disciples thought that what they would experience is a great sign of the end, the appearance of Elijah the prophet in a spectacular deliverance of Jesus. Maybe. Little did they know that this sign had long since passed them by in the life and ministry of John the Baptist. And as Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of the fish, so Jesus would spend 3 days in the earth and then rise again from the dead. This would be their sign. There would be no Hollywood pyrotechnics for these false disciples, no glitz and drama and action and Steven Spielberg special effects for faithless hangers-on. Instead, what do we see our Lord accomplishing? We see that Jesus manifests some unexpected behavior in these last moments. Notice these. He cries out with a loud voice. He cries out with a loud voice. In all our experience of dying, we may not realize that men on the verge of death have no strength and energy to cry with a loud voice. Deliberate in our text, something the Roman garrison picks up on. Rather, in our death throes, we're like the great newspaper tycoon in Citizen Kane, who spent a whole lifetime bellowing and yelling and being heard. What a contrast, Citizen Kane. But who on his deathbed gradually wasted away, whose strength ebbed slowly until all that he could muster in a last breath was the whisper, Rosebud. Remember that famous line from Citizen Kane? Rosebud. That's much closer to how men really die. With failing strength, ebbing power, such that we're lucky to expire with a whimper, much less a bang. So what this tells us about Jesus' death is that he is the master of life and death, even in his own life and death. No one takes my life from me, he said, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. By his crying with a loud voice, he declares, I hereby lay down my life in death as an act of will, not because I am deserving of it, but because my sheep are deserving of death and I choose to give my own life in their stead. So, I like to think that if the first shot fired in the Revolutionary War at Concord was the shot heard around the world, then this truly was the cry heard through eternity, since it proclaims life and freedom for those formerly held under the bondage of death and sin. And secondly, Jesus yields up his spirit. It's akin to our previous observation. The life of the Son of God is not taken from him as if forced and unwilling, but the life of Jesus is rather yielded up. Very clear in the verb used there, to surrender or hand over as an act of will. So in this way, Jesus dies a true death as a willing sacrifice for sin. Willed not only by sinful men, but also willed and ordained by a sovereign God for his purposes. So, the life gone forfeit for you, dear sinner, on your behalf was no plan B, hurriedly patched together at the last minute, the best way to make lemonade out of lemons, handed Jesus in his crucifixion. But indeed, it was the first and best plan of the living God for his people, established in the wisdom and counsel of the Trinitarian Godhead from before the foundation of the world. His life was yielded up for you. Secondly, in considering God's wrath, point two, verses 51 to 56, wrath. In pouring out his wrath upon his own son, God slays the old age in Christ's death, manifesting premonitions of the new age to true disciples. Not only was the death of Jesus supernatural, but its immediate aftershocks were supernatural as well, ripples through time and space. These events recorded for us were as necessary and consequential as a tsunami follows an earthquake at sea, or the explosion of a Mount St. Helens follows the upsurge of magma from the inner core of the earth. Note three signs. Once again, we're seeing threes. Note three signs that mark the yielding up of our Lord's life. Number one, the curtain of the temple was torn in half from top to bottom. Very specific about that little detail, huh? Here's one of those brief, compact narrative details full of profound theological significance. The inner curtain of the temple was that article of temple furniture we read about, right? Symbolized in concrete form the utter separation and transcendence of God from his creature, man. It was a wall of separation. Sin had so separated God from man that only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, the very inner sanctum of the temple where God dwelt presently with his people. And this but once per year, and only with the shed blood of bulls and goats. They got to tying a rope around the high priest's ankle just in case for some reason he dropped dead in there so they could pull him out, because no one else would be able to go in and retrieve him. This was the sense of separation of God from man. But not so our Lord. Hebrews puts it this way in chapter 9. He says, "For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands," i.e. like the high priesthood, "which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So God is demonstrating from heaven itself significance of the curtain being torn from top to bottom, his satisfaction in his son's work upon the cross. God's wrath for the sin of the elect has been fully vented. All of the extreme anger that would have been heaped upon you and me through eternity has been exhausted instead on Jesus at Golgotha. This is what is at the heart of propitiation. You know what this word propitiation means now. The doctrine that teaches that God's wrath towards sinful man has been satisfied by Christ at the cross. This is not a yawner doctrine for those who know what's coming for them, lest another intervene on their behalf. It is this one, this mediator of a new covenant, who took the hit for you in your place, such that God's anger is no longer burning towards you. His blood, not yours, was spilled that day. God put forward Christ Jesus as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, Paul says. The change is so momentous that it is equivalent to the dawning of a new age when the temple will be obsolete. The author of Hebrews extrapolates on this, doesn't he? Just beautifully and eloquently. The author of Hebrews can state unequivocally, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The rending of the curtain is symbolic not only of the new age of salvation and the open access we now have to the Father through the veil of his son's flesh, but also symbolic of the soon destruction of the physical temple itself. The days of ministry in the temple, as we've seen from Matthew 23 and 24, are numbered now. The period has been placed at the end of the sentence of the Herodian temple. It'll be destroyed in AD 70, but the order for its destruction has been sealed here and now at the cross. God's wrath has been fully, completely satisfied, and the mere tokens of the better things to come are no longer necessary. St. Augustine said, when the sun rises, all candles go out. The candle here is the temple in the old age. The reality, the sun has risen in the Son of his Father. The dim candle is no match for it. Poof, it must go out. Calvin puts it this way. He says, the figures of the law were changed into spirit. For though Christ offered a visible sacrifice, yet it must be viewed spiritually that we may enjoy its value and its fruit. Well, secondly, in this group of threes, consequences of Christ offering up his spirit. Secondly, a supernatural earthquake manifests the theophanic presence of God as well. It's another sign of God's presence in the earth is the earthquake, right? Darkness, the earthquake. Whether it was his descent upon Mount Sinai or judgment on Israel, earthquakes mark the presence of God and the end of one age and the beginning of a new age. And then thirdly, there was the raising to life of the righteous dead in a premonition of Jesus' own resurrection. The ripples of God's own satisfaction in his son's labors shake the tombs of the righteous dead. As a small token and premonition of Jesus' greater resurrection, these arise to die again like Lazarus. But Jesus' new birth from the tomb will be in great glory and with a resurrection body that participates fully in the new age to come and will last for eternity. The return to life of these must have shaken the holy city, but the return to life in Jesus will shake so as to establish the holy city above the New Jerusalem. The book of Hebrews is a good companion book to read on Saturday. The Jews who were bystanders that day may have been dull and stupid. The casual observer, traveler through those precincts that day may have marked it as one for their journals and left it at that. But we have a record of one who saw the events of this day and who came to another conclusion altogether. This man, of course, was the centurion. Never saw a death like this. Overseeing the proceedings as just another day at the office when he got up, but guarding against any attempts to escape or rescue the victim to ensure that all went according to Roman practice. Experts in death, they knew when a man was dead. Little did this centurion know when he donned his Roman purple that day that he'd be making a confession of faith. By the end of the day. Yet that's precisely what it does. Surely this was the Son of God. Where have we heard that before, right? Where have we heard that before? Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This Roman pagan, this unclean goyim, this Gentile makes the same confession of Jesus Christ as the very Son of God as did an apostle. How sovereign is God? So sovereign that he can use the death of his son to persuade a hard-bitten Roman legionnaire of the truth of the gospel. How many men had this centurion seen die? How many died at his own hand, perhaps? How many cries for mercy? How many screams and groans of pain had he heard? How many pathetic expirations of life had he seen eke away, withering like dried-up plants? There is something different about this man. He was silent like a lamb before its shearers. He did not return hatred for hatred. He did not revile and accuse when being accused and reviled. He offered life instead of death, even to a genuine criminal dying next to him. He was submissive to and in communion with God, right up to his abandonment by his Father at the end. And finally, the very created universe seemed to be in sync with this man in the three signs as his life was yielded up. Despite the Roman Empire's concerted effort to wrest that life from him, in all of these things, God used the circumstances of Golgotha to bestow the gift of faith upon this Gentile centurion. Truly, this was the Son of God. You have the evidence before you today. Can you say that same thing? And then finally, in contrast to the hard-hearted, unbelieving Jews who mistook and misunderstood the cry of Jesus, Matthew places the women who ministered unto Jesus during his earthly ministry. These were believing witnesses of these signs. It also foreshadows the coming resurrection morning, when it is the women who first see the resurrected Christ. Unlike the 12 apostles, they did not flee in abject fear from the scene, too. They observed the premonitions of the new age, when indeed, as Calvin puts it, the very fabric of the world shook and trembled. So as you consider acts of God, consider this act of God upon his Son. All the earthquakes of the world, all the hurricanes of history, all the floods and fires, tornadoes of tomorrow's headlines are but mere shadows, slight tokens of God's wrath towards the sons of men. What do you think he has in store for eternity, if this be the case in this sad realm? If these tragedies and inciters of immense misery for man while he walks the earth are but mere shadows of eternal suffering to come, what will your lost friends and relatives do? Indeed, we must tell them of the power and significance of this day and moment when God the Father poured out his wrath towards your sin upon his Son. The agony, the death, the abandonment that we have observed, that we deserve, your Savior underwent in complete, surrounding, supernatural darkness that Good Friday. In place of wrath, then, to those with faith, he offers instead reconciliation and peace, doesn't he? We have this hope as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, the author of Hebrews says. A sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You're a high priest now forever. Do you believe this? Do you have the faith of Jesus Christ that alone saves your very soul? If so, then you have this access into his very presence, knowing that instead of extreme wrath, you find grace to help in times of need. Let us ponder these things and contemplate them, the price paid, the grace given us in looking forward to Resurrection Sunday. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you indeed have blessed us with grace and mercy in our time of need, looking forward to those days of eternity when we have the grace of living in your presence. And we give you thanks that Christ has endured the abandonment of the cross in order to purchase this for us. We give you glory, praise, and honor, and our love in Christ's name. Amen.